invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 43. In our evening services, we have been working through this last section of Genesis and reading about the story of a man named Joseph and how this story, even though it happened long before Jesus Christ came into the world, points us to our Savior. So we are going to look together this evening at Genesis 43. I will read the whole chapter for us. But before we hear God's word, let us call upon Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for calling us back into Your presence this evening. But as the day comes to a close, I'm sure we are sleepy. We are already thinking about all that awaits us in the week ahead. And so we pray for Your grace and Your strength to help us be attentive to Your word and to gain strength for whatever lies in wait in the week ahead. Help us as we hear about Joseph to see Jesus. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord to you this evening from Genesis chapter 43. It says, "Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go again, buy us a little food.' But Judah said to him, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, for the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."' Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"?' And Judah said to Israel, his father, 'Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice.' Then their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved.' So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, 'Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon.' The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, 'It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys.' So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, 'Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks.' He replied, 'Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and then by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I have to be honest, I am not sure what each of my kids' first word was. They often ask me, "Daddy, what was my first word?" And I wish I was a better father. I'm not exactly sure. But I can tell you what each of their first sentence was, because I'm pretty sure it was exactly the same. "That's not fair." One of the first sentences kids instinctively formulate is, "That's not fair." Of all the things that parents have to teach their kids, the concept of fairness is not one of them. It is an innate concept we all naturally possess, and it is an obsession we really never seem to outgrow. We often view everything, our world, our lives, and our God, through the lens of fairness. In fact, we might even say, "All I really want from God is that he's fair." And our biggest complaint may be, "Well, life isn't fair." However, if we're honest, I think we would have to admit that fairness is not really our greatest concern. We only care about fairness when we think God is treating someone else better than he is treating us, when we think somebody has a better life than we do. I think fairness is usually just a mask we wear to disguise our envy. Now, my kids will always speak up if they think that another sibling has gotten more ice cream than them. Sometimes when they get something special to drink, they will literally line up the cups and make sure that the top of the liquid is at the same. And yet I have never had a kid come to me and say, "Dad, there's a problem. You gave me more than you gave my sibling." See, that's when we care about fairness. Sadly, we adults are not much better. Envy or jealousy, we might list pretty low on the list of worst sins, and yet envy is a particularly heinous sin. It is the first cousin of hatred and the great enemy of love. You may have read through Paul's marvelous chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13, and he says, "Love does not envy." Envy is one of the very first sins we find in the Bible, and it hounds God's people throughout the book of Genesis. Envy led Cain to murder his brother Abel. Envy created strife between Sarah and Hagar, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, Leah and Rachel. And it is envy that led Joseph's brothers to throw him into a pit and sell him into slavery. Envy, I think, is even worse than covetousness. We know one of the Ten Commandments, don't covet. We think, well, what's the difference between coveting and envy? Well, I think the difference is that covetousness aims primarily at possessions. Envy aims at people. So we might covet our neighbor's possessions, his wife, his house, his money, his car, his success. When we covet, we want the good that someone else has. Envy reaches a hotter degree. We envy people. It doesn't just want the neighbor's good for ourselves, it actually wants our neighbor's harm. So Cornelius Plantinga Jr. explains the difference this way. He says, what an envier wants is not, first of all, what another has. What an envier wants is more for another not to have it. To envy is to resent somebody else's good so much that one is tempted to destroy it. The coveter has empty hands and wants to fill them with somebody else's goods. The envier has empty hands and therefore wants to empty the hands of the envied. Envy, moreover, carries overtones of personal resentment. An envier resents not only somebody else's blessing, but also the one who has been blessed. Just think of Joseph's brothers. They get really upset when their father Jacob gives Joseph this beautiful coat that signifies his favored status. But when they get rid of Joseph, what do they do with the coat? They tear it up. The coat wasn't what they wanted. They wanted their brother dead. That is envy above covetousness. Envy is a vile sin. It is a miserable condition, and we probably all suffer from it. As Iago said of Cassio in Shakespeare's Othello, he hath a daily beauty in his life that makes me ugly. That's what envy does. Proverbs likewise says that envy makes the bones rot. Paul listed among the works of the flesh that will not inherit the kingdom of God, and so we should all want to find a cure for our envy. And thankfully, Genesis 43 points us to that cure. The medicine that we need is mercy. We think that what we need God to be is fair. That's not what we need God to be. Thank God that the gospel is not about fairness. We need God to be merciful. We need to receive God's mercy, not just to forgive our envy, but to actually cure it. And that's what God did for Joseph's brothers, and that's what he can do for us. And so we're going to learn two lessons about receiving God's mercy this evening, and then we're going to look at three ways that Joseph once again leads us to see our Savior, Jesus Christ, and his mercy, which will cure our envy. Lesson number one, if we are to receive God's mercy, we must ask for it. We see this in the first 14 verses. As we get to chapter 43, some time has passed since Joseph's brothers went down to Egypt for the first time. There is a famine, not only in Egypt, but throughout the known world. And so Jacob had sent his sons to Egypt to buy grain because that's the only place you could find grain. But when they arrived, they were surprised by how harshly the Egyptian lord, the second in command, treated them, not knowing that it was their brother Joseph whom they had sold into slavery. But as we learned last time, Joseph, in all of the ways he spoke to them and treated them, was testing them to see if they had changed and to awaken their conscience to their guilt. But eventually, Joseph sends them home with grain, although he keeps their brother Simeon in Egypt, because he says, I want you to bring back your youngest brother. Jacob had 12 sons, but with 4 different women. And Joseph and Benjamin were his only sons from his favorite wife, Rachel. And so Benjamin was Joseph's full brother, and he wanted to see him. But Jacob was unwilling to send his sons back with Benjamin, even if that meant he lost Simeon. But as time passed and the grain ran out, Jacob, a bit more timidly this time, decides to ask his sons, could you go back and buy us a little food? The brothers are willing to go, but they say they will not go without Benjamin. And after a bit of an argument, Jacob agrees. But as he sends his sons, we hear this prayer in verse 14. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, referring to Joseph. You see, Jacob is afraid. He doesn't know who this Egyptian lord is. He just knows that he has treated his sons harshly, that he accused them of being spies. He knows that the money that they had brought the first time to buy grain had mysteriously ended up back with them, so it looks like they stole the grain that they had taken from Egypt. And he knows that the man demanded what Jacob loved most in the world after Joseph had disappeared, and that was the only other son of Rachel, Benjamin. And so he knows that the success of this journey and the safety of his sons depends on one thing and one thing alone, that God is merciful. And so Jacob plans and prepares to give his kids the best chance that he can. He sends them back with double the money. He sends a gift of Canaan delicacies, but at the end of the day, his only hope is mercy. And that's our only hope too. We cannot control our circumstances and the outcomes of our lives. Only God can control that. That's why He is the Almighty and we are not. We cannot demand anything from God. Here's the reality. You never actually have a case when you go to the Lord and say, hey, that's not fair. You're not right. You're doing something wrong to me that you shouldn't do. You never have a case. You will lose that argument every time. We cannot demand anything from God because we don't actually deserve anything from God. All we can do is plead for mercy. That's how you become a Christian. You cast your entire life upon the mercy of God. And so we find this prayer throughout Scripture. Have mercy on me, O God, David prays in Psalm 51. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, Psalm 57. This is the tax collector's prayer in the Gospel of Luke. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's the only hope a sinner has. This should be our prayer. We don't need God to be fair. We need God to be merciful. We need Him to be undeservedly kind to us. And so God's Word calls us to pray with Jacob for mercy. But we have real hope when we ask God Almighty for mercy because He has told us He is merciful. That's who He is. He tells Moses, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. He reveals Himself as the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. Mercy is who God is, and so mercy is what God loves to give. But we must ask for it. We pray for mercy. We don't presume upon His mercy, as if we just get to live however we want, and then whenever things don't go right, well, then we go, we ask God for mercy, and He just has to give it to us. We must ask to receive, but we must ask on God's terms. And that's lesson number 2. We can only receive God's mercy on God's terms. See, Jacob wanted his sons to go buy more grain in Egypt, and he prays for God to show them mercy before the man, but the sons are adamant. We are not going unless you send our brother Benjamin. Why? Because Joseph was crystal clear that they could not come before him and live unless they came with their brother Benjamin. So Judah tells Jacob, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. So Jacob's prayer would not have helped if he didn't do as God commanded him to do. And in the same way, our prayers mean nothing if we are not willing to pray according to God's word. We must come to God on His terms, not ours. But thankfully, God has been as clear with us as Joseph was with his brothers. He told us how we must come. Just as the brothers couldn't enter Joseph's presence and live without Benjamin, we cannot enter God's presence and live without Jesus. The only way to come to the Father is by faith alone in Christ alone. Because Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And Paul tells us there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You may think, well, how do I come with Christ? And the answer is simple. To come with Christ is to come by faith in Christ. To trust in Him and not in ourselves. Only then can we draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, as Hebrews tells us. Those are God's terms. Now look at all that Jacob tries to do to help his sons find mercy before the man. He sends them with double the money, as you see in verse 12. He sends them with a gift of Canaan delicacies, as you see in verse 11. And this is one of Moses' ways to show us that the story is coming full circle. If you look back at chapter 37, this is very similar to what the traders were carrying to Egypt when they sold Joseph into slavery. But the money and the food are not why Joseph shows mercy. Joseph doesn't need food or money. He is the second in command of Egypt. Everything is before him. He's the only one in the world who's got grain. So they're not bringing him anything that he needs and doesn't already have in abundance. And so the brothers could have brought all the money and food they had, and it would not have mattered without Benjamin. And in the same way, we often think we can buy God's mercy or that we can manipulate it out of Him. You want to know in the Old Testament what the main difference between magic and faith was? Magic was a way to try to manipulate the gods. Faith was a way to humbly depend upon God. What are our prayers? Are we trying to make deals, the best deal possible? We try to bargain with the Lord, manipulate Him so He'll give us what we want? Or are we humbly depending upon Him? Mercy cannot be manipulated, it can only be received. The best we can offer is never good enough, but thankfully God doesn't ask us to buy His mercy. He only asks us to believe in His Son. So don't think, as I've already said, that you can just live or do whatever you want and come to God for mercy. You must come by faith in Christ because those are God's terms. Jacob prayed for God to grant his sons mercy before the man, and our mercy likewise centers on how we are received by one man. If we are to find mercy in God, we must find mercy in Christ. So how does Joseph lead us to Jesus? In three ways. Number one, we see in this story that our Savior is warm with mercy. The brothers are obviously quite scared when they come back to Joseph. After all, he had spoken roughly to them the first time. But they had heeded his word, and they returned to Egypt with Benjamin. So they didn't actually need to be afraid. And the same is true for us when we heed God's word. Yes, when we read God's word, when we read his law, sometimes it can sound like he is speaking roughly. The word of conviction that shows us our sin, guilt, and shame, that shows us our deserved condemnation, is a rough word. And yes, God's word demands faith and repentance. Because of this, we may wonder, well, will Jesus really receive us when we come by faith? Will he keep speaking roughly? Will he treat us harshly? No. Because his convicting words and commands are meant to draw us into his mercy, not bar us from his mercy. We will only find anger in the Son when we refuse to believe what he shows us about our sin and about himself. But when we listen and believe, we will see we do not have a merciless Savior. When the brothers return with Benjamin, they hear a very different tone. Joseph's steward says to them, "Peace to you, do not be afraid." And when Joseph sees his brother Benjamin, he says, "God be gracious to you, my son." And then we read that Joseph had to hurry out of the room, for his compassion grew warm for his brother. Now, you don't see it in the English, but in the Hebrew, that word for compassion is the exact same word for mercy that Jacob prayed for earlier. So Jacob prayed, "God Almighty, would you grant mercy to my sons before the man?" And then what we literally read here is Joseph, his mercy grew warm. As we ask for mercy by faith in Christ, we will find the same warmth in our Savior. Our Savior is warm with mercy for his brothers. How often do we read in the Gospels how when Jesus interacted with people, it says he felt compassion for them. When they came to him for mercy, he was always glad to give it. Jesus is not ashamed, Hebrews 2:11 tells us, to call us brothers. We read, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." In Joseph's heart for his brother Benjamin, we see Christ's heart for his brothers. So you must know that as great as your sin is, it can never outpace Christ's mercy. Your sin may be cold, but his mercy is warm. Your sins are many, but his mercy is more. As Richard Sibbes said, we have this for a foundation truth, that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. How could it be otherwise? When our Savior is the eternal God, the God who is mercy. If he were to run out of mercy, that would mean he stopped being God. But we know that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Lamentations 3. And so our salvation depends only upon the richness of God's mercy, not the riches of our merit. Paul tells us that it is God being rich in mercy that made us alive together with Christ. And so when any repentant sinner comes by faith to Christ, he will find a Christ who is warm with mercy and weeping with love. Number two, we see that the Savior is the one who supplies our treasure. I've said we have to come to God on God's terms, but we shouldn't think that God therefore gives his list of demands. He says, "This is what you owe me," and then we pay it, and that's how we receive mercy. What God demands is nothing but faith in what His Son has supplied. So yes, God has received His just payment, but we are not the ones who paid it. Yes, there is an exchange of treasure in salvation, but we are the ones who gain the treasure, not the ones who give the treasure. So look at verse 23. When the brothers return to Egypt, they launch like the prodigal son into their rehearsed speech. They say to Joseph's steward, "Oh my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Our money in full weight, so we have brought it again with us, and we have brought our other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." But in verse 23, the steward replies, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid." And then he says, "Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Now, what's a bit of a trick there is absolutely true for us. Joseph had put their money back into their bags. But for us, God really has received what we owed, and yet we still get the treasure. Because God demands perfect righteousness. God demands death as judgment for sin. Those are non-negotiables. That is just and that is necessary. God would not be good if He forgave sin and justified sinners without actually fulfilling the righteous demands of His law and punishing sin. A God who just passes over sin and doesn't do anything with it, that is not a good God. A God who is perfect and holy and just says, "Yeah, I don't care if anything else is perfect and holy," is not a good God. But it is because of Christ's life, death, and resurrection that God is the one who has met His own demands and yet can still justify us. For Christ supplied the perfect righteousness that God's law demanded. And Christ paid the penalty of death that our sin deserved. That is how, as Paul explains in Romans 3, God can still be just and justify sinners like you and me. This is not a legal fiction. This is reality. Paul says Christ has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Paul says, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." So because of Jesus Christ, God can speak peace to us, and He can assure us that He received His payment. He received what He is owed, and yet we are the ones who receive the treasure. For we receive Christ and all that is in Him. His righteousness is now our righteousness. His peace is now our peace. His freedom is our freedom. His Spirit is our spirit. His joy is our joy. His eternal life is our eternal life. So we need to be clear, even after millennia in heaven, if someone would ever ask you, "How did you get here?" the answer would never be, "Well, God finally made me righteous enough." The answer will always be, "My righteousness is over there." And we point to Jesus Christ. He is always your perfect righteousness. He is always your justification. He is always your treasure. And by faith, He is always yours. So what more could God possibly give to us? How could He possibly be more kind to us? God cannot bless you more than He has blessed you in Jesus Christ. He has given us everything we could ask for or imagine. No, He's given us far more than we could ever ask for or imagine in Christ. The Savior supplied God's payment, and He became our treasure. And third and finally, we see that it is this Savior's mercy who cures our envy. So how does all of this relate to envy? Well, look at the end of the chapter. Remember, the brother's big sin throughout this whole story has been their envy. And so Joseph has another test for them to see if they have changed. Joseph prepares a great feast for his brothers, and he amazes them because he arranges them around the table in their birth order. Now, at this point, you've got a group of middle-aged men. Benjamin maybe is around 35. The oldest Reuben's probably in his early 50s. And I don't know if you've ever seen a group of 10 middle-aged men, you probably wouldn't be able to arrange them in birth order. And yet that's exactly what Joseph does, because they don't know this is their brother who knows their birth order. And they are amazed. But then, in verse 34, we read that Joseph made sure that Benjamin's portion, the new favored son of Jacob, is 5 times bigger than everybody else's. And so here's the test. How are they going to respond to Benjamin being favored, to getting more than them? How would you respond, kids, if your sibling, one of them, got 5 times as much as you? Well, we would probably grumble under our breath. We'd probably say to our siblings, well, that's not fair. The brothers in chapter 37 probably would have started whispering and plotting, well, all right, how do we get rid of the next one? We got rid of Joseph. Benjamin's next. This was Joseph's test. How would they respond? Well, notice this miraculous change at the very end of verse 34. And they drank and were merry with him. They didn't envy Benjamin. They didn't despise him and plot to get rid of him. They drank and rejoiced with him. It says they were all really happy, even though Benjamin got 5 times more. So what changed? Well, it was that they had finally tasted God's mercy, and that made everything else taste good too. They knew in chapter 42, God is dealing with us according to our guilt. They see now in chapter 43, God is dealing with us according to His mercy. And the taste of mercy is so sweet that it begins to sweeten all of your life. When we are amazed at how God has graciously treated us, when we see that He has given us treasure far beyond what we deserve, when we know that everything we have is a gift, that not only changes our perspective about our own blessing, it changes our perspective about everyone else's as well. This is how mercy cures envy. It is mercy that teaches us everything is a gift. Mercy teaches us God has given me more than I would ever deserve. Mercy teaches us that God has given us the greatest treasure in the universe, which is His only Son. So mercy tastes the goodness of the Lord, and that mercy begins to beautify our soul. When we are full of envy, it means we are empty of mercy. But the flood of mercy will wash away the filth and stain of our envy. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy," and that is true. But it is also true to say, "Blessed are those who receive mercy, for they will become merciful, not envious." And so we need to ask ourselves, do I really understand that everything I have is a gift from God? And can we rest, therefore, content not only in what God has given us, but what He has chosen to give to somebody else, which might be 5 times more than you? That's how we see if we have really tasted God's mercy. Because grace doesn't grumble. Grace doesn't compare grace. Mercy doesn't walk around with a measuring stick and measure everyone else's. Did you get more mercy than me? It doesn't line up all the cups and check the height of the liquid. Mercy loves to magnify mercy, and mercy will make your heart merry. So come before the Lord on His terms and plead for His mercy. You will find a Savior who is warm with mercy, who will supply your treasure, and he will cure the misery of your envy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess this evening that we are often very full of envy. We often walk around thinking, oh, this just isn't fair. Lord, would you have mercy on us? Would you forgive us for our envy? But more than that, would you cure it? Would you help us taste the goodness of the Lord? And therefore, to taste all the goodness of this life. Father, help us to love one another and to be thankful and rejoice not only when you bless us, but when you bless those around us. We thank you that you have put the treasure in our hearts, the treasure of your Son, Jesus Christ. Would you make him more precious to us? We ask in his name. Amen.